If you would, please open your Bibles with me to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, page 121, if you're using the Pew Bible. I know not all of you have heard the sermon series in Leviticus, but if you have, or if you've read through Leviticus, you're thankful for chapter 16, aren't you? We finally come. It's a glorious text. It's a high mark in Scripture, in fact, a most glorious text. And if you thought about a day maybe that stands prominent in your mind, a day that you anticipate, sometimes usually that's a holiday. You think of Christmas, Easter, day you anticipate with great joy and delight, and comes once a year, and you look forward to it. It's on the calendar, and you can't wait till it comes. Well, there was a greater day being pointed to, a great day. We have the Lord's Day to look to. We don't have high holy days like that, but in the Jewish calendar and system, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, was the high day. It was still being celebrated, of course, not in every way, but in the month of September. It's usually September, October. It was September this year, where many gather around, even in our own country, and attempt something at what's at the end of our chapter this morning. They miss the point. There's something greater being pointed out, a greater day. It's like Good Friday before Good Friday comes. It's pointing to that great day. It's the greatest day. We think about what's at stake and what's going on. It's a glorious chapter to point us forward to the work of our Savior. Well, before we give attention to the reading of it, let me ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we pray as we attend to your word that you would teach us, make your word as it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and give us direction and give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to believe, minds to understand. Cause your word to dwell richly within us. Teach us, O Lord, your ways for your glory and our good. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Leviticus chapter 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger or who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, life-giving word, may he add his blessings to it and write its eternal truths on our hearts. Well, the Day of Atonement, it is a big day. Maybe you've never read it before, maybe you have. It is a high mark in the book of Leviticus. In fact, chapter 16 structurally is at the heart of the book of Leviticus itself, and Leviticus structurally being at the heart of the first 5 books of the Bible. And there's something that lies at the root and the heart, the center of what is important and what's necessary, and that is atonement. You see this language all throughout this text. It is what the day is about. This high holy day is a day of atonement, which many people will suggest that the book of Leviticus is about holiness as a theme. And while that's not untrue, it's actually about life with God, how the holy God will dwell with sinners. They need to be made holy if it's going to happen. But it's about the promise of God to dwell with his people and how that happens, what that looks like. He is the holy God, and nothing unclean will be permitted in his presence. And so how will sinners dwell in the presence of the holy God? It's through atonement. And Leviticus 16 shows us that very clear. Very clear. It's the backdrop, isn't it, of what we said earlier of Good Friday. Atonement is the theme. Atonement is not optional, but is necessary for communion with God. You must have your sins, all of them, atoned. Now, if you were a very conscientious Israelite in ancient times, maybe you were the most studious and you were very careful and thorough in regards to your sin, there would be there would be daily offerings, daily sin offerings. You're thinking about your sin all the time, and you're every day making such an offering. And you might be thinking about all the ways you had sinned, and yet you would always be realizing, understanding, there's something I've missed, surely. I know I have. I know I've sinned more than this. When accused, Martin Luther, being accused about some sin, there's some interaction, maybe even an imaginary conversation with the devil and being accused of sin. And I'm paraphrasing, of course, but Luther says something about, hold right there. Let me go get pen and paper, and I'll write you a longer list than you have, because you don't know the half of it. And there's sin abounding, and it's everywhere. And it's why Paul will say in Romans 7, everywhere I turn around, I sin. It's at the elbow, as it were. Woe is me. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I'm always sinning, he's saying. Doing things I don't want to do, not doing the things I want to do and know I should do. And I wonder how many of us think that about past sins. And the Levitical system, the laws, even made provision for those unintentional sins earlier in the chapter. And you think, yeah, there are times, aren't there, when you've done something wrong. How many times have we said, I'm sorry, I didn't really mean to? Well, you can't take words back, can you? They hurt. It's like someone who tears another person's arm off just saying, sorry, wish you well. You can't undo those things. And even in mistake, there are mistakes. There are times in the Old Testament when axe heads fly off and maybe kill someone. And situations like that, they're unintentional sins. And yet they're still sins, aren't they? Well, go beyond that and think, well, there are times in my life that I know I've sinned and I haven't confessed it. Probably sins in my life that I have forgotten about, don't know about. Go read the Westminster Larger Catechism on the Ten Commandments, and you'll begin to see sins that you thought, wait a minute, I am worse than I thought. This just got really serious, really quick, how many ways I sin and I'm not even aware of it, don't realize it. And so you think, even if you were the most conscientious, serious-minded, methodical, careful, there would still be sin that you just couldn't remember and couldn't take care of. Oh, if there was just a day to deal with all the sins, even the ones that I couldn't think about and I'd forgotten about and hadn't confessed. Well, there is such a day. There was such a day for them to think about that, about full atonement, sins being fully dealt with. And you see that language there in verse 16 and verse 21 and verse 34. Of all their sins, all their iniquity being dealt with. Not one being missed. Inevitably, you would miss something. Oh, here's a sacrifice that would cover all their sins. Well, the text is about atonement and drawing near God. What does it take in regards to dealing with sin? What does it take to have full atonement and access to God's holy presence? Well, three things come from the text. You must have a mediating priest. A mediating priest. You see that in verses 1 through 10. Secondly, a gracious substitution. Gracious substitution, verses 11 to 28. This sin-atoning substitution. Thirdly, a contrite heart. Sin-loathing, sin-hating, repenting heart. Those are the three things we'll look at briefly this morning. First, a mediating priest. And these first 10 verses are somewhat introductory in setting the tone for what Aaron is to do and what he's to be like and how he's to go about this business of making atonement. right off the bat, you get, again, this note that God is a holy God, not to be drawn near to in just any old way. It seems to be from this text that the problem in Leviticus 10 with Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, is that they tried to go into the most holy place inside the veil, and they weren't allowed in there. They weren't supposed to go in there. It's Aaron and Aaron alone. It's the high priest who goes in there. And so you get this reminder of how holy God is, and He is not to be, no one can just go up to Him any way they want to. There's a prescribed way, and only this way. And this is why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no way to the Father but through me. And you get that right off the bat, the holiness of God and His graciousness, that He's even talking to them. And He's saying that twice, He said it, Aaron, I want you to do these things so that you won't die. But I do want you to come and draw near. The graciousness of that, of God to Adam saying, I told you the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. And He's expelling them, thrusting them out of the garden. And He sends them with Genesis 3:15, the promise of the one who will come and crush the head of the serpent. And He sends them forth with the gospel and they're ringing in their ears and then their hearts. He's a God who is holy, and sin deserves His wrath and curse. It brings death, and yet He's a gracious God who forgives sinners. There is a way back past those cherubim with the flaming sword. And that's why all the movement of the tabernacle has been that direction. But now the high priest is going into the Holy of Holies all the way in. And it's wonderful, isn't it? Well, what kind of priest is he supposed to be? Certainly an obedient one. In verse 3, you get this, of course, in verse 1 and 2, but in verse 3 it's highlighting the fact, but in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place. This is the way I want you to come in, the way that's prescribed and the only way. It's a matter of life and death, Aaron. an obedient mediator must follow the instructions. They are instructions, not suggestions. You must follow them, or there is no atonement. I'll come to this later, but I feel like I need to say it. This is typology. This is pointing to someone else, someone greater, who's going to obey, the high priest, and we'll come around to that. But you see that tone even already, that the high priest must obey. He must be a solitary, unassisted mediator. In verse 3, you see it again. These are instructions given to Aaron. This is the way you're to come in, Aaron. And you see it again in verse 17 down there. No one else is to enter in, only Aaron. No one else better be caught in the holy place. It's only Aaron who goes in there alone. He must be pure in verse 4. That's the symbolic language of bathing his body in water. He's a pure mediator. He's a humble mediator. Again, in verse 4, that those linen garments that he's to put on, he normally would have very ornate garments, according to Exodus 28. Coming out looking glorious and resplendent, something to typify and communicate something of the glories of God and His authority. He's a mediator. He's mediating between God and man. And so he's communicating that in all of that ornate garb. Well, here he's communicating something of humility, of what it's like for sinners to go in before the holy God, and not with any authority, not with any pride, but to go in humbly. And so he's a humble mediator. Here Aaron is a sinner like everyone else, but he's pointing towards another mediator, a greater mediator with no sin of his own, but who would go in humbly. Humbly into the Holy of Holies. This mediator, this high priest, is a mediator who's representative. And you see that in verses 5 through 10. He's, verse 5, he's taking from the congregation of the people of Israel these goats and animals. He's acting on their behalf. He's going in for them with these sacrifices. And as we've noted all along, it's for the sins of the people. He's cleansing temple and the inner sanctum and the tabernacle, the tent, the altar, and all kinds of things, but it's for the people, that the people might draw near to God and think of it in those ways. Well, this high priest, Aaron himself, was certainly a picture of Adam, the way back into God's presence, but he was more than a picture of the first Adam. He was a more importantly, a picture of the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went in by himself. He's alone on the cross, that holy, solemn moment. His disciples, you remember, have left him, fled. He's by himself doing the work of atonement. The great high priest, bearing all the burden and all the weight by himself, and no one else is doing it. And he's pure and holy perfectly. This was just a symbol of the water, of the high priest, Aaron being washed. Jesus going in with perfect purity and holiness, Hebrews 7:26. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Our Savior went humbly, didn't he, to the cross, as Paul would say in Philippians 2. Oh, we need a mediator is needed, is necessary, if sinners would draw near to God, if sinners would have their sins atoned, dealt with. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. Aaron is pointing forward to him. The people would have that in their mind, to see a greater high priest going into the Holy of Holies, heaven itself, cleansing with his own blood, not the blood of animals, with his own blood, making it clean. And that's why you hear even the language of Jesus saying, I go to prepare a place for you. You think of the way that Hebrews talks about him passing through the heavenly places into the real Holy of Holies, not in some kind of earthly sanctuary, but the real one, and sanctifying that we might dwell with him forever. Cleansing all uncleannesses. You think you're having to wade through chapters 1 through 15, aren't you? Especially 11 to 15, and all that language of being unclean, your sin making you filthy and unclean. That's why I love the language of our catechism, the larger catechism especially, uses the language of recognizing the filthiness and odiousness of our sin, while at the same time apprehending the mercy of God towards us in Christ Jesus. Think about that, Jesus' blood cleansing all of that filth that our sin has caused, shedding his blood and taking the penalty that our sins deserve. That's what's being communicated here. But a second thing is this gracious substitution that we see, a gracious substitution in verses 11 to 28. He's not only the mediator. You need a mediator, a mediating priest to enter in and draw near to the holy God, but you need a gracious substitution. And there's this idea of both a sin offering and a burnt offering. Those are the two main things. Within the sin offering, according to verse 5, both this goat that is slain and then the live goat, those are both part of the sin offering. So you have a sin offering, two components of it, and a burnt offering, communicating to us something of that idea of substitution. And there are some elements to that of what's going on, of being reconciled to God and that being typified and portrayed in these animals and what's going on with them. And one of the things that's being portrayed is that idea of propitiation is the language that's used. John will use it. The author of Hebrews will use it. It's in various places that Jesus is put forth as a propitiation for our sins. That's the language. It's what's going on here, of sin being covered, sin being dealt with, the wrath of God being stayed because of another, because of the death and the blood of another. And that's what all that is about, of this blood being taken in, being this animal being slaughtered and its blood being carried into the most holy place. Not just the outward parts, but all the way in to the most holy place where God had manifested his presence. And upon the mercy seat, or what's sometimes called the atonement lid or atonement seat, he's to sprinkle the blood there. It's to communicate God's mercy towards his people, and it requires blood, the blood of another. And that's what stays his wrath, the only thing that will, the blood of another. But also what's being communicated is what's often referred to as expiation, the removal of sin. This sometimes is debated in the ESV. It's translated as Azazel in verses 8 to 10. But you get the idea if you look in verses 20 to 22 of what's going on. This is not the Israelites sending a goat out to a demon or a goat demon or paying some kind of ransom or anything like that. You're going to find in the next chapter there's reference of goat demons, and that's why people make some of these connections, but that's not what's going on. It's what you see clearly in verses 20 to 22. This type, this symbol of sins being carried off, being removed and purged. And it's a glorious truth that would be very encouraging to anyone who knows himself to be a sinner, a great sinner, in the presence of a holy God. It's seeing one dying in your place, knowing this death should be mine, that should be my blood spilt. Those are my sins that caused this. How it is when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking of Him being put forth as a propitiation, His blood being shed, Him taking His own blood into the Holy of Holies and splattering it, as it were, making it clean, that sinners might dwell with the Holy God and that sin might be dealt with, might be forgiven. And sins being removed, as the high priest would put both of his hands on the head of this live goat, this what other versions refer to as the scapegoat. Maybe you've heard that language. And this goat is sent off into the wilderness, never to return, just to roam. And it's a picture. It was a picture for them of sin being removed, the penalty of it being paid for. But its very presence being removed, the guilt of it and everything about it being dealt with and taken care of. It's a pointer, isn't it? It's a pointer. We know it is. It's a pointer because the author of Hebrews tells us it's pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ and His own work on the cross. Is what's referred to as His penal substitutionary atonement. It was a righteous judgment. Sin deserved death, and He bore that for His people, as Peter says, in His body on the cross. That's what's being shown to us here. And He secured something that's eternal, as Hebrews 9:12 says. It wasn't by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, securing an eternal redemption. And He suffered outside the gate. You see that language there later on of the animal parts having to be taken outside the camp and burned there. Again, a picture, as the New Testament will tell us clearly, of Jesus Christ being both high priest and the sacrifices, taking upon Himself, as Isaiah will say, the iniquities of His people, and carrying them and shedding His blood and cleansing the holy place that we might dwell with God forever, and being taken outside the camp, removed, that sinners might be brought into the camp. Draw near. It's the most fundamental thing. It's the most basic thing as we think of Christianity and life in Christ and what life is about. And as we think about our greatest need and what's most important in life is to have sins forgiven, to have your sins cleansed. And nothing will do it but the blood of Christ. This is what's going on here in these offerings, is what John Calvin would refer to as the wonderful exchange, the glorious exchange. It's in his Institutes, on his section on the Lord's Supper, actually, and making those kinds of connections of the great assurance God's people have when they take the Lord's Supper, thinking about the great atonement that's been accomplished on their behalf. And this wonderful exchange, or great exchange, as Jerry Bridges would say, of something done for me, and He takes my sin, and I get His righteousness. Something so simple to communicate and articulate is so profound and wonderful, isn't it? How should one respond to such news? Well, that's what is next in these last verses, the third point. There should be a contrite heart. A humble, lowly heart. That's the language of Psalm 51. Isaiah 57, verse 15, talking about the Lord who is high and lifted up, inhabiting eternity, whose name is holy. But he says this, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. No one should come to this day of atonement, as it comes once a year for them. No one should come and think lightly of their sin or make it a jokey kind of day or see it glibly or anything like that. It's a solemn day, a holy day, most glorious. And there's a lot of ways in which they respond and should respond. And in some sense, there's to be a continual lowliness and humility in their hearts as they think about what's going on here. Verse 29, 31, 34, you get that language. It shall be a statute to you forever. Now, we know, again, we jump quickly to the New Testament and Christ and his eternal redemption, once for all sacrifice, so that chapter 16 is not to be repeated. We don't look for another temple to be rebuilt and reinstate the sacrifices. No, Christ has dealt with it. He's dealt with sin once for all who believe in him. And yet there's to be an ongoing humility and lowliness when we think about the work of our Savior, contrite, humble spirit, in an ongoing way. No doubt there's to be gratitude and joy. You think about verse 30, when they would hear that language, you shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. We hear that language, don't we, as we quote it off in 1 John 1:9, of the Lord being faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And there's a certain joy and gratitude in thinking about that and knowing of what we have in Christ and how quick God is to forgive and cleanse. And no doubt there's meant to be gratitude in that and joy in it all. There's to be a sense in which we afflict ourselves. What does that mean? What does that language mean in verses 29 to 31? You'll see it in 34 again, to afflict yourself. Sometimes it's translated to fast. This is not sort of the medieval whipping yourself or anything like that. It's a lowly, humble, contrite attitude and spirit towards these things, afflicting oneself. It's having a right view of yourself, having a right view of sin, your sin, having a right view of the Savior. It's why Jesus would say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We should never glory in our sin. Never. We should look on it with shame and disdain and hatred. Charles Spurgeon said, I hate to hear a man exhibiting his old lusts as if they were scars of honor. Maybe some of you have scars from maybe military life, maybe sports life, maybe just daily life around the house. And you will point out a scar on an elbow or a face and remember when and like to tell people the story about how it happened. And you do so with kind of a bit of pride, really, right? You're telling people that on purpose so they might be impressed. That is never to be our attitude towards sin. As we think about the cross of Christ and what he did for us on the cross, it causes us to hate sin all the more. Some people today, and it's a problem, and you've heard Pastor Phillips reference this, some people want to have a view of their sin today that they want to sort of bask in it and condone it and celebrate their brokenness, is sometimes the language, because it makes me more authentic and right. It elevates, by the way, it elevates the grace of God. And we hear that kind of language thinking, well, wait a minute, I've heard that somewhere before. Oh, right, it's Paul saying in Romans 6, referencing people who might have the same attitude, who think, well, shouldn't we just sin more if that elevates grace all the more? Paul says, you must be out of your mind. May it never be, he says. That is not the right way of thinking when it comes to the grace of God. No, the grace of God trains us against all ungodliness, as we find in Titus. And that's the idea. You come to this and you think about what's being done, and we look as Christians and we think about the cross of Christ and why he went there. It never gives us a thought. It should never give us a thought in our hearts to harbor sin and to think on it any kind of way. No, but to hate it and to die to it. And there's a union there of rejoicing and trembling, of taking great joy in what Christ has accomplished, his finished work and the forgiveness of sins. And yet, at the same time, saying, oh, I wish I'd never had sinned. Oh, I wish I would never sin again. I see what it costs. I see what it is and what it's done. And I see it for all its ugliness. That's the kind of heart that views the cross of Christ, pour contempt on all our pride. But it was also to be observed in a restful sort of manner as well. It's the Sabbath of solemn rest, verse 29 and verse 31. In the Hebrew, it's a Sabbath of Sabbaths. Some even supply it's the Sabbath of Sabbaths, but the idea being, perhaps, that this is the Sabbath, the day. And oh, what a day it is of rest. Rest in gladness, rest in what's being done. You notice that all of these ways, there's not great activity going on here. It's not so much about what they're doing, but what they're receiving by faith and how to respond to that. And resting in it, resting in the work of the Savior, resting in the joy of that greater atonement that Christ has accomplished, that full atonement that we say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Full atonement, can it be? Absolutely. Only in Christ. Only in Christ. What a comfort and joy flow from this gospel type in Leviticus 16. Christ, the propitiation for the sins of his people, for those who trust in him. And not just one of them, but all of them. All of their sin. Fully atoned. There's great joy in that. That's why the author of Hebrews says, well, in light of that, because we have blood that has cleansed the real Holy of Holies, and we have such a great high priest, well, let us draw near with confidence and full assurance of faith. May the Lord help us to do so. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for such a word as this. We thank you for a great text, a great chapter that would point out the work of our Savior. And we ask, O Lord, that you would help us to inwardly digest it, and it might be for our everlasting good as we contemplate the riches of your grace towards us in Christ Jesus. Help us to draw near with confidence, with full assurance of faith in the Lord Jesus and all that he's done, our great high priest. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.